We're in Romans 1, verses 15 through 17 today. The title of this message, I am eager to preach the gospel. I'm going to introduce you to two people by way of introduction. And these two have something in common. One of my wife's relatives, and I have never met her. That's because she never comes to Christmas gatherings, though her husband does. And she just simply doesn't particularly want to meet with that side of the family, and so she doesn't. That's typical. She is very, very self-assured, very, very intelligent. She is a curriculum writer. She was so good in her profession that she retired early. She is married and has been faithful to that marriage, but she's very, very self-assured, very independent, as you can see by saying, no, I'm not going to the Christmas gathering. She has money. She's well-traveled. And she's the sort of person that if you cross her, she is not kind about it necessarily. She just shuts you down. My history teacher in high school, public school, she also was probably nearing 50. Cynical, intelligent, well-traveled. In fact, she had a goal to be in every continent, including Antarctica. And I think she actually has realized that by now. She is a self-proclaimed agnostic, and we got along just fine. But one time I tried to introduce Christ, and she shut me down very quickly with a hand, don't even start. Verses 15 and 16 of Romans 1, 15 and 16 through 17, introduce a question here that I'd like to answer this morning. How could Paul be eager and confident to preach the gospel in the Gentile capital of the world? Let's look at those verses. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'd like to pause there for a second. Rome. I'm going to tell you a little bit about Rome in Paul's day. I want you to kind of, you don't have to, but if it sounds familiar to you, just kind of, you know, nod to yourself. Okay, listen. Rome, this is around 55, 56, 57 A.D., is during the reign of Nero. We all know about Nero. But it was before his persecution. Rome, there were more gods than there were mankind, it was said. Every person had his god and then some. There was polytheism. Polytheism made everybody very, very tolerant. That was the general attitude of Rome. They were tolerant toward religion. But Greek philosophy had made its way in, and so basically all the intellectuals had rejected religion. So these guys are now philosophers and intellectuals. But this polytheism made everyone very, very acceptable. And so the only religion that was not acceptable would be one that does not tolerate other religions. Because it was what polytheism held the society together. People would promise works of service if their particular god would bless them. And so you had humanitarian things going on. People were keeping their promises. And if you undermined polytheism, then you have undermined the fabric of society. Or so it went. This is where Paul was going to preach the gospel. And he said that he was eager to do so. So we're talking people who are intellectual and difficult to preach the gospel to. Now, it says, eager, that's easily understood enough, but what about ashamed? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Well, was Paul tempted to be embarrassed by the gospel? Or is this just an exaggerated way for him to say, I'm confident in it? Like if I said, I love Trinity Bible Church. I am not ashamed to be a part of Trinity Bible Church. I wouldn't necessarily be referring to my, you know, embarrassment of saying I go to Trinity Bible Church. You know, that's not exactly what's going on there. I'm just saying I'm happy to be a member here. I'm proud. I'm not ashamed to be a member here. I'll tell anybody. And maybe that's the way Paul was doing it. But regardless, he was simply saying, I'm eager and I'm confident to preach the gospel in a very, very difficult place. Now, if you look up ashamed, in the Gospels, people were ashamed of Christ. In Romans, the only other use, people are rightly ashamed of the fact of the way that they used to live. In 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, they were ashamed to associate with Paul in prison. And so when you take enough of these samplings of ashamed, you get the idea of the fear to identify with something for fear of loss of status. The fear of identifying something because of fear of loss of status. If I tell them that I am part of this, then will they look down upon me? And I ever kind of wonder, is that why that we shy away from the professionals, the people who have it together? Maybe that's why it's much, much easier to witness to people who are down and out, because they don't have any scorn to throw at you that would hurt, right? Maybe it is that we are just ashamed of the gospel. Now, we may think, what if I look stupid? What if they mistake me for one of the unsavory brands of Christianity? What if they ask me questions that I simply can't answer? And we're ashamed of it. But Paul was not. He was eager. He wanted to go to Rome, the Gentile capital of the world, and preach the gospel. I'd like to know, would you like to be eager to preach the gospel? Is it in your heart today to want to not be ashamed of the gospel? I think if we look at these verses, we are going to find how Paul kept this eagerness for preaching the gospel. Now let's look at them. For I am not ashamed, verse 16, of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Now, this next point here is very important, because if you miss it, you're going to miss the answer. A lot of times, the way that you find out what's most important in in Bible verses, like what should we emphasize on? What's the most important thought? You look to see what everything is subordinated to. Okay? So you find the main thought and then see everything that lines under it explains it. And you go, oh, this is the most important thought. In these verses, that's not necessarily the way that it works. In fact, it's a funnel. It starts out with a general statement and funnels down until you get to the theme of Romans. Now look how this works. In the very, very first part there, in verse 15, he makes a statement. He says, I'm eager to preach in Rome. And then, the very next phrase, he gives you a reason. Why? Because I'm not ashamed. And then, he gives you another reason. You say, well, why are you not ashamed, Paul? He says, because it's the power of God for salvation. And then you ask, how do you know that's so? How does this work, Paul? And he explains. He says, this is how salvation is obtained, through faith. And then finally, the very last phrase there, it's confirming it. You say, are you sure about that, Paul? And he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, which is the theme of the book, the righteous shall live by faith. And so really the most important thing in these verses is at the end of the funnel, the righteous shall live by faith. But there's something very important here that would probably be another message to park on that theme. What I'd like to explore with us this morning is how does Paul get from I'm eager to preach in Rome to the theme of the most concise and incredible statement of the gospel? Well, how are those two things connected? When we find out how those two things are connected, I think we're going to have the answer to how you and I can be eager to preach the gospel. And here is the connection. Eagerness to preach is related to what is preached. Or you could say, eagerness to tell is related to what you have to sell. Eagerness to preach is related to what is preached. Eagerness to tell is related to what you have to sell. Now, let me be quick to say that I'm not suggesting that the gospel is for sale. It is not to be altered, compromised, cheapened, haggled with. Obviously not that. Nor is its presentation like a sales pitch, where you have to move on in and, like, pressure before the guy comes to his senses and changes his mind. That's not how the gospel is like something. But the salesman analogy is good for this one reason. Ideally, the most effective salesman is a person who is absolutely sold on his product. If somebody is convinced of what they have, then they become not just a salesman, but an evangelist. And I can kind of give you an illustration of how this worked. A couple years ago, I read a book that literally changed my life. And it wasn't religious. It was a book by a guy named David Allen. It's called Getting Things Done. And basically what was happening to me was that my life was getting so complicated in the job I was doing at the time that I was dropping balls all the time. Like, I was not a responsible person. My testimony was being hurt. And I was preoccupied because I was so worried about what I was dropping. And so I read this book, Organization, How to Get Things Done. And it revolutionized the way that I thought about getting things done. Now, it was so intuitive for me to go and tell people about this because it had influenced me so much. In fact, before it was over, I think I can name at least five people who now have that book, have read that book, and have applied it to them. And it included a PhD, a director of a Christian camp, and a number of other people. Because I would just say, hey, listen, I'd see a harried person, I'd say, you've got to read this book. It's incredible. This is what it did for me. And so they did, and it sold them. Simply the point that I'm making is that when you are convinced of the power of what you have, you become eager to do something with it. I would say that our problem with being ashamed of the gospel and not being eager to give it to people is going to lie in the fact that we have not quite grasped what we have to preach. And if, like Paul, we could say, I'm eager to do this, and then find out what it is, the content of that gospel, that's what makes him so eager. And so let's look at what it is about what we preach that should make us eager. Verse 16a, first part there. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, obviously, God does all the work in salvation, but he has allowed us to bear the message that explains it. It says, it is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God. Power, a lot of times, is used sometimes for miracles. Sometimes it's used for supernatural beings. You know, powers, they're the angels that oppose us. Sometimes it refers to the potential to exert the force to get something done. But we're not talking about any of those. Here we are talking about the ability that enables somebody to do or experience something. When it says the gospel that we get to introduce is the power of God, it is something that gives the ability to experience something. It says that it is the power of God. Where did this power come from? It doesn't reside in you. It came from God. Now, putting all this together, we have the fact that we bear a message that has the ability to do something. Now, it makes me think of Matthew 22, 8 through 10, those messengers where the king said, go on out to the highways and byways, go out to the main places and invite people, both good and bad, to come to my feast. Now, those guys who went out, they didn't create the feast. They didn't have the power to invite people to the feast. And really, they couldn't have messed up the king's plans if they wanted to. But they did have the responsibility to go out and unleash that power and to go tell somebody, you have the ability to come and experience this feast. That's what the messenger did. And that is the power that we have. What happens? What are they going to experience? It says, it is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. Now, our Bibles say, unto salvation, or for salvation. We should look at that and think it results in. It is the power of God resulting in salvation for everyone who believes. Salvation used many times in Scripture, sometimes just to be saved out of a physical something, sometimes to be saved spiritually. In this case, when we are talking that we have a message that can give the ability for somebody to experience something, we're talking about salvation in the end time sense, an eschatological sense. There is a coming judgment, and we can be saved from being on the receiving end of the wrath of God. But it has now blessings. When we explain somebody how to be saved from that judgment, there are now blessings that happen, as each one of us who knows Christ can attest. So, we can be eager to preach a message because we have a message that is the power of God. It results in spiritual deliverance with blessings right now. And every time I decline to tell the gospel to somebody that I am intimidated by, it means that I've probably forgotten the fact of the amazing power that this message has. Secondly, we should be eager because this message requires our participation. It says in verse 16, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We could park on that, but we're not going to right now. Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." In it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It reveals the righteousness of God. Now, to reveal something means to show clearly. When we give this message outright, it will reveal how to gain righteousness of God. So the thing is, it will stay unrevealed unless we give the message. God has ordained it so that we are the messengers. Now, this righteousness of God, it is an incredibly complex, frankly, subject, but an immensely important one. But just briefly, here it is what we are telling people about, the righteousness of God. It could be, it's sometimes used this way, something that God is. It's an attribute. God is righteous. Now, if you leave it at that, it's incredibly frustrating, and I'll tell you why. If any of you know the story of Martin Luther, you know that Luther actually said that he hated this God who was righteous enough to punish him, but not give him the ability to please him. We can't stop at the fact that it's an attribute of God. So, what else? It's something that God can bestow on us. It's a status, something where he declares us righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He made him," Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become," one-time thing, "the righteousness of God in him." So it could be an attribute of God. We have a righteous God. It could be something that he declares us righteous. It's a judicial thing. But I think it goes further than that. It could be something that God is doing. Listen to Philippians 3:9. "Not us having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, nothing I can do to work for it, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Now, what we have going on here is that we have a God who is working his salvation to bring us to faith through Christ, and it's on the basis of that. So this is God's salvation plan. It's something where God is working to bring us to this point of righteousness. But I don't even think that's it. I think it's a combination of all three. And John Stott is a theologian that we do not agree with everything that he says, but he did say something that was extremely well said. He said that this is God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. Salvation is God's righteous way. You see, he has to condemn us. If he was righteous, he has to condemn us. But he is going to find a righteous way to righteous. That means declare us righteous, the unrighteous. And that's what salvation is. And that's a topic for another message. But it says that this message that we have reveals, clearly shows the righteousness of God. Now, if you know that man's greatest need is to have the righteousness of God revealed to him, to show how a righteous God makes an unrighteous man righteous. If you know that's what we have, but that it's not going to be revealed unless there's a preacher sent, that's going to make you much more eager. There's something else that we have to participate in. It says that it is from faith to faith. Now, Paul emphasizes here that this happens from faith, from first to last. He emphasizes that over and over. If you look at these verses, it says faith, believe, faith. But you know what? Faith has to have a call to faith. And that is where we come in. Now, when he says from faith to faith, it is either means that it's a progression. There's a lot of debate about what this is. When he says that we are called from faith to faith, does that mean God's faith to our faith or little faith to big faith? I don't think so. I think this is the way that Paul is just a rhetorical advice. He is just saying it is from faith and nothing but faith from first to last. But faith, we have to call people to it. And if you realize that man's greatest need is the righteousness of God, and in order to access that, he has to do it through faith from first to last, you're going to be much more eager to give that out. The righteousness of God and faith, there's really no more important theological terms, I don't think, or concept than those. But they've been entrusted to us for sharing this message. And so if you and I are not eager to preach the gospel, and I tell you what, some of these intimidating people that we run into, you know, when you start introducing these concepts to them, like if this person is intellectual and you say, if you start introducing to them the need that they are condemned and that their crying need is righteousness and that it can be done through justification, and you do that, even somebody who says, they're not going to look at that and say, that's a pat gospel. They're going to realize this is something to be reckoned with. And it's the message that we have. I think perhaps that if we are ashamed to give the gospel, it might just be because we have a gospel that's a little bit too streamlined, a little too pat, something that doesn't make the impact that we want it to. We need to understand righteousness and faith. And finally, we should be eager because it confirms the key to one's relationship with God. It confirms the key to one's relationship with God. We're in verse 17. It says at the end, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now what's happening here? Paul, remember we walked it down in verse 16 or verse 15. He says, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel. Verse 16, you say, why? He says, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then you say, how did that happen? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then he says, as it is written. So what he's going to do here, he's going to bring in some heavy artillery to back it up. And what he is confirming here is that faith is the key to one's relationship with God. Now, how we get that is by going back to look at what he cites and then comparing the two. He cites Habakkuk 2:4 back in the Old Testament. And now this is a little bit difficult because Paul uses it in a different way. In Habakkuk, you have the fact that God is telling his prophet that Israel is about to be judged by a very wicked and violent people, the Assyrians. And he says, God, how is this going to be? How can this be that you're going to punish us who are more righteous with somebody who is less righteous? And God answers him by saying, the righteous man will live by his faith. Now, in this passage, we have got a righteous man. He's righteous already, Habakkuk, struggling to understand God's justice. And God tells him, the righteous shall live by faith. And when he says the righteous shall live by faith, he's saying that he will survive this judgment that God's about to pour out, and he is going to not lose his faith in God. And so what Habakkuk is saying, he's saying, God, this shakes my confidence Like, how can you do this? And God says, you, righteous man, you must live, you must walk by faith through this trial. Okay? So we have a very, very literal thing happening here. He's struggling with the fact that his people are about to be wiped out. Habakkuk is already righteous, and God is simply saying, you must walk by faith and not by sight. But the most important thing, Habakkuk, is with your relationship with me, is your faith. Now, Paul quotes that over here. And he says, the righteous man shall live by his faith. Now, what he is talking about is that this man that he's discussing, the righteous man, he's a guy who needs God's righteousness. He's not a man who's righteous already. And when he says he shall live, what he's talking about is that he will not be eternally condemned. So, a man needs the righteousness of God so that he will not be eternally condemned and that he can live eternally. And that is the most important thing. But what do those two things have in common? You've got the literal one where this guy is struggling with God about to wipe out his people. And he's saying, God, I can't stomach this. I don't understand. And you've got a man here that needs God's justification. He needs his righteousness on his account. And he says, you are going to live like you're not going to be condemned in the end time if you have faith. What's the key? In the middle there, we find out that the key to your relationship to God is faith. Whether it's walking through that literal trial and escaping his judgment and not losing your faith while you walk through this earth, or whether it's living and needing God's righteousness put on your account, either way, it is through faith. And so again, when you go out and you tell somebody this, you realize that you have got God's full backing. Like, this is the most important concept that we have to grasp. The just man shall live by his faith. And we have confirmation of that. And so, if you're not eager to preach the gospel, you've lost sight of the fact that that person that you are declining to give the gospel to is in danger of suffering eternal judgment of God. But that we can tell him that the key to his relationship with God is faith. Eagerness to preach is related to what is preached. The eagerness to tell is related to what you have to sell. The most effective evangelist is a man who is confident in his product. I have no pleasure in recalling this, but I remember a time where I attempted to capitalize on a relationship that I had been working on for some time. I had an employer who just employed me for landscape, and I had worked for him for weeks and weeks and weeks. And one day, he took me to his dental practice to do some work around his office. Normally, I did it at his home. And as we were discussing, he began to talk. Now, this man rarely talked. He was very, very sober and quiet and intelligent. He was a dentist. He was intelligent. He had lots of money. He was my employer. And like I said, one of those intimidating people. But as we were working outside, he began talking to me. So I listened. And he was very, very disillusioned with life. He said, you know, Evan, if your idea is to get rich, then don't do it by going into dentistry, because there's a better way. Now, it is a way. Now I'm thinking, ooh, door of opportunity. Here we have a man who is disillusioned with life. But I was kind of intimidated by him. And so I kind of hemmed and hawed my way into a gospel presentation. I was kind of timid. And I said, you know, if you're unhappy, you know, there may be a reason for it. And, you know, kind of, you know, that bashful, embarrassed sort of approach. And he slammed the door hard. He said, Evan, don't ever talk to me about that again. Okay, well, what just happened there is that I had just approached a dragon with a pocket knife, and the dragon sensed it. He sensed that I was not very confident in my weapon, and so he had no problem of coming down hard. Now, we have a sovereign God who draws men to himself, but you know what? I think my lack of confidence took away some of my eagerness so that I did not even get a hearing for the gospel. I didn't even get to confront him with the word. And you know what that does? That dampens your eagerness just a little bit when you have another chance to do it with an intimidating person. If we do not have an eagerness to approach intimidating people with the gospel, let me suggest that it might be that we need to examine our confidence in the message of what we preach. I want to be very, very cautious here, because I was saved through using the Romans Road. It helped me understand the gospel. But I feel like sometimes we've reduced a gospel presentation down to 5 verses and a prayer, and it simply doesn't have the impact that we need. What I'm suggesting here today is not that we get more complex with the gospel, because no matter whether we're talking to a PhD or a little child, the concepts need to be the same, though the vocabulary can change. But what I'm suggesting is the concepts need to be there. If you just come and you hit somebody with, you know, all of a sudden, boom, you're into it. Did you know Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God"? Have you ever seen somebody just go like that when you do that? They're like, "How'd we get here?" I've seen that happen before. Sometimes I'm worried that our presentation of the gospel is so streamlined that we are not confident in it. And we think why that person would never listen to us is because we feel like our presentation is just a little bit too pat. And again, let me emphasize, I'm not saying we get more complex with the gospel. What I am saying is that we had better have a very good understanding of things such as condemnation, justification, the need for the righteousness of God, how that righteousness of God is obtained, propitiation, atonement, where we have got a grasp of those concepts. And Paul introduces those in Romans 3:23 and following later on. And so that you have got those and you are taking that person through and following the logic of Paul. I tell you what, that is going to make even an intimidating person realize that he has got a truth to be reckoned with here. It is not so easy to slam the door. And so, I'm simply saying sometimes we approach dragons with pocket knives, a streamlined version of the gospel. And so you're saying, "Evan, what are you asking us to do? What are you suggesting?" I'm suggesting that you purpose in your heart today to ask yourself 2 questions. First of all, am I as eager to present the gospel as I ought to be? Am I ashamed? Am I abashed? Am I embarrassed? And if so, I think one of the reasons might be is because you are not convinced of the product that you have. And I'm asking you today that if this is ringing home with you, if you're saying, "Wow, that's me. I am not as eager as I ought to be. And I am afraid of the intimidating people because, you know, I'll go talk to the guy who's down and out because he can't cast scorn at me. But the intimidating people, they're going to, you know, just blow me off." If you are scared that way, then today, purpose in your heart to embark upon a study of your product. Get into Romans. Start to look. Make sure you understand the principles, that your presentation is not pat, that there's a logical sequence to it, so that when you give the gospel presentation, we know that it is the Holy Spirit who draws men. It is not our high-powered presentation. But God has given us a message, and we must be faithful and clear. We must not only know it, we must be able to communicate it clearly. And we have to have the conviction that we must communicate it clearly. And that's what I'm addressing today. Eagerness to tell is related to your confidence in what you have to sell. Eagerness to preach the gospel is related to what is preached. And if you sense that you're less than eager, I exhort you to purpose in your heart today to find out what it is that we have to tell. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you that we do not have to be ashamed, that we can even be eager to present it. Lord, this message today, I'm sure, comes short, but I ask that the Holy Spirit would take your word, work in hearts. I pray that you would do a work in Trinity, that we would have many people who are very convinced of their product and are looking and praying for the door of opportunity so that they can speak the mysteries of Christ. Lord, I ask that you would do that. I pray that today would be the start, a time when God's people examine why we are not as eager as we should to be. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.